The reading today is taken from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles were near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him, for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without ever being taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if the boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you so angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
Thank you very much, Emma, for leading us so well this morning. This time next week I will be with the Santiagos in Mexico. I'm on my way to Panama and I am already loaded down with enough stuff to take them, so the only thing I will take is cards from now on. John chapter 7, we're continuing our series through the book of John. Those of you who've lived in another culture, you'll understand that people have different views of time. We used to live in the Philippines, and it was part of my cultural adjustment to try to force myself to be late for events. I can see Nanita laughing. I use this word, events, deliberately because that is part of the different attitude in time, attitudes to time. For them, for many people, events are things you participate in, and it doesn't matter much when they begin. So, for example, church will begin at 10 o'clock, means different things in many countries, as it does in Northwood Hills. Consider some of these statements when you're thinking about time. Long-range planning in the United States is short-range planning in China. A leisurely pace in New York might be top speed in Haiti or Trinidad. Time is money. In Austria, apparently, there's a society for slowing down time. And of course, as you get older, you think that time is passing very quickly. And here in John chapter 7, we find that time is important in the ministry of Jesus. Now, we know that because we know that the Bible tells us that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. So we know that Jesus came at exactly the right time in world history in order to accomplish what God the Father wanted him to do. But if you look at Jesus' story, right at the end in Gethsemane, when the people are coming to arrest him, Jesus says to the arresting crowd, he said, "Your time has come. It is the hour of darkness." So there you have it. Jesus' earthly ministry between being the exact right time that God wants him to come and the fact that at the end of his earthly ministry, just before he was crucified, he said, "It's your time." And it's a time of darkness. We're in a part of John's gospel which begins in Galilee, but most of the events are in Jerusalem. We also know that it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And to help us to understand this passage, I've just divided into two quite simple halves. The first one is Jesus' time. The chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the words, "After this." And it's important to remind ourselves of what has gone before, which Chris has been preaching about over the last few weeks. The "after this" refers to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, and the huge enthusiasm that that garnered for Jesus. People followed him all over the place. But when he began to teach in John chapter 6, it was a different story. What we're told there is that the people grumbled and did not believe him. And if you look through the story, you start with a huge crowd at the beginning, and you'll probably remember from last week that right at the very end of the story, there are only 12 disciples left. And Jesus points out that even one of them, Judas, does not believe. And now we find that Jesus' life is again under threat. You see that in verse 1, because he stayed away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. You see it in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." And Jesus is being confronted here because of his message, because of who he is, and the fact that they think that he is a lawbreaker because he does miracles on the Sabbath, which you've seen in John chapter 5. Even his family misunderstand his ministry. He has unbelieving brothers who are not disciples. We see that in verse 3. They've probably heard that Jesus' disciples in John chapter 6 have deserted him. So they are the ones who are saying to Jesus, "Go up to Jerusalem and make a name for yourself." They wanted him to make a big splash. And that is where Jesus says, "Not yet," in verse 6. He's used this phrase, "My time has not yet come," once before in John's gospel. That was at the wedding in Cana. And that time it was in response to a comment from his mother about the lack of wine. Although Jesus said to her that his time had not yet come, did you notice in John chapter 2 that actually Mary ignores Jesus and instructs the waiters to do as Jesus has told him to do? You see, Mary, his mother, believed that Jesus was someone special. But Jesus' brothers, they don't believe in him. They're not wondering about who he is. And he knows the motivation behind their request. This time, the temptation for Jesus is along the same lines as his temptation in the desert. Go and make a name for yourself. And isn't that the ultimate temptation for human pride, to make a name for ourselves rather than to make a name for God? What did God say to Abraham? "I will make your name great." It's God who does the elevating of humanity, not ourselves. And Jesus refuses to get involved in a PR campaign that will elevate himself when the time is not right. We know it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. which is one of the great three festivals in the Jewish calendar that mark the harvest. We've got all the stuff here. For a moment, I thought I was going to have an ecological disaster when I was surrounded by plastic bags, but fortunately, Rachie had left the room and the plastic bags were cleared up. So no ecological disasters up here. We've got plenty of excellent food, which will be able to go to the food bank. Typical of what the Jews were meant to do. And it was expected that every male would head up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, because it reminded them of an extremely important event in their history, the time in the wilderness. And what this shows us is that by participating in the feast, it wasn't just a question of let's go to Jerusalem, have a good time. It was to jog your memory, to remind you where you had come from, so that you would give thanks that you were not yet in the wilderness. There was no harvest in the wilderness. But there was a harvest in the promised land, and they were told to give thanks. And incidentally, one of the things we did on Friday night, we had a meeting of the ministry leadership team of this church. We all met together on Friday night, and one of the things we did was to think of this church, and we gave thanks for many minutes about God's blessing upon us as a congregation. And I would encourage you to do the same. Now, what is the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? You see, John presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Feast of Israel. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Chris was preaching, you would have noted the importance of the Passover. And one of the things you see in the Old Testament is that the promise of the Messiah is contained in the feasts. And yet you wonder yourself, well, why is Jesus reluctant to go up to this feast at the beginning? It also helps us to know that in the Old Testament, the dedication of Solomon's temple took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. So that developed a special relationship between the temple and the feast. Also, very important, the prophet Zechariah prophesies that when the Messiah comes, there will be a fountain of living water to cleanse Israel from sin and uncleanness. It says, a fountain will be opened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then the prophecy in Zechariah goes on to say there's going to be living water will flow from Jerusalem. And then he gives a warning. He says, if you don't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, God will show you his displeasure by stopping the rain. There will be no rain on your land if you refuse to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we have here is Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrated by all peoples from all nations, who are going to be coming to a new Feast of Tabernacle and a new temple. And you immediately ask yourself, well, who replaces the temple in the New Testament? It is Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He promises living water. So what we have here is Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, surrounded by threats and biding his time until he will actually make an appearance. And you know that his time does come in verse 10. He leaves Galilee for the last time in the book of John. He's doing what his father has instructed him to do. He's quite clear about that. And Jesus' concern was obedience to the Father, so up he went. You see, if he had gone earlier, if he had obeyed his brothers, what might have happened? Well, there might have been a premature Palm Sunday. A Palm Sunday when people reacted to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not at the right time. So Jesus goes up in secret. We know his life is in danger. That's explained to us in verse 7. We've seen that before in John's Gospel. People are angry at Jesus because his ministry is shining light in the darkness. And when that happens, there are only two possible responses. The first one is this: you can try to shut out the light. And that is an option. But the second one is that you can wonder. It says of Mary, and I mentioned her earlier in Luke, Mary treasured these things in her heart when she saw Jesus when he was at the temple when he was 12, when all those particular incidents happened. So she is someone who wondered and treasured the Lord Jesus Christ. But other people, they speculate, they say, who is this man? Did you notice at the end of the first part, verses 12 and 13, that the people are intimidated by the ruling opinions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders? What is verse 13 but not an early exercise in political correctness? No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. That is what happens when you have a politically correct society. People live in fear of saying anything because of the reaction that they will get from the people. So what happens in political correctness here in Jesus' time and also in our time is it shuts down areas of debate and it impoverishes the life of the society, and furthermore, it allows evil people to control the agenda. People make perfectly reasoned arguments for particular positions and they are dismissed as people who are just saying hate speech, or they're just dismissed as bigots, even though they made a perfectly reasonable answer. We are not living in a day and age where people are going to listen to you argue your point. You only have to see what's going on in the universities to see this system of no platforming, where people are deliberately not exposing themselves to ideas that they might disagree with. The price of freedom, brothers and sisters, is constant vigilance, and we should not be intimidated by political correctness, because as you see here in the time of Jesus, people would not say anything publicly because of fear. So that means in due course, we might say, well, I can't say anything publicly about the gospel because I'm afraid. Do you see this is not a theoretical situation? Political correctness is rife in our society, and we need to be aware of that and the implications of it. Now, there's a lot of comments about why Jesus delays his departure for Jerusalem. We know that there is nothing mentioned in John's gospel that there is not a reason for. We know that John wrote the gospel so that people might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know also, because of the close relationship between Jesus and his Father, that he will do what God has told him to do. So he goes, verse 14, halfway through the feast, and he begins teaching. What's he doing there? He's standing in the temple courts teaching that he is an alternative tabernacles. Now, most of this comes in the rest of the chapter, which Peter Lilly will be doing in 2 weeks' time. So I will leave that to him, and I will not steal his thunder. We need to concentrate right now on Jesus' teaching as expressed in these verses to the end of verse 24. Firstly, the origin of Jesus' teaching. In verse 16, something which is quite a common response for Jesus in the Gospels is that his teaching is described as amazing. See that in Matthew's Gospel. And so people ask the question, where does all this come from? One of the irritations that people had, Pharisees and scribes, is that they couldn't label Jesus. They couldn't say that he came from a particular school of rabbi. They don't know where he studied. He actually defies all expectations of a teacher, but he has one thing that so many teachers lack in that day and age, and that is he has authority. When Jesus spoke, people listened. So Jesus has to answer this question in verse 15. How did this man get such learning without having studied? In the previous chapter, Jesus made a startling claim. He claimed he was the bread of life. He states clearly that his teaching is not his own. It's not being conjured up in his own mind, but it is the one who sent him. Who sent Jesus? The God of Israel. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And the one who brought the message that we preach week by week was sent by the Father, and Jesus is utterly faithful to the teaching of his Father, and we, as Jesus' disciples, need to be utterly faithful to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will be known by the fruit that we get from meditating on it, and it helps us to reflect the life of Christ because of the Apostle Paul's great description for Christians, and that is that we are in Christ. That's what we are as believers. We are in Christ. What about the effectiveness of Jesus' teaching? Have you ever wondered about your effectiveness as a Christian? I certainly have. And I think here we have a really important truth in John's gospel, because Jesus cues us into something, and that it is this: we will know the truth when we do it. It's interesting, at the beginning of the book of Acts, when Luke writes about O Theophilus, he says, "O Theophilus, I'm beginning to write about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Doing comes before teaching. And one of the ways that Jesus taught his disciples was by having them around him so they could see what he did and that they could imitate him. But we know actually that this doing truth is quite important. I'm sure all of you have had the experience that I have frequently of trying to do a computer course. I had to upgrade my prayer letter recently because of some computer issue, which I won't go into. And I'm now using MailChimp, and I do it once every 2 months. It'll be coming out this week, hopefully, with the Thursday email. I have my technical advisor helping me, and I've learnt 7/8 of the system, but I just can't learn the final bit. And the reason is because I don't practice it immediately I'm taught it. I've still got another 2 months till I need to do it again, because he's just done it for me. You know that, don't you? If you don't do a computer course as quick as possible, you will forget. And then the IT guy will come along and look at you as though you're completely idiotic. I've had 18-year-olds look at me, ask my questions. I mean, when wireless came in, I kept on calling it radio, and the guy looked at me as I was bonkers. You know, but for me, a wireless and a radio from my generation, they're interchangeable, but they're not any longer. But also, that's maybe a bit of a simple subject, but actually spiritually this is true as well. I remember once when I was on the OM ship, the Doulos, I was in charge of the book exhibition. We were in Southampton. It was Christmas. It was absolutely freezing. And we had advertised the book exhibition to close at 8 o'clock in the evening. And I was in charge of one of the shifts, and I had loads of Asians and different people from different parts of the world who were not used to the cold of Britain. And I got to 6:30, there was no one up there, and I said, let's just close the thing down. So we closed the thing down, all went off, but that problem was that that night was the prayer meeting. So I go into the prayer meeting, and I'm sitting there trying to pray, but then I see out of the corner of my eye, my boss comes into the door, and I can see he's not happy. He is looking around for me. And then I realize, this prayer meeting is going to be a waste of time unless I go and sort out this problem. So I went to see my Indian brother, who was my boss, and he accused me of breaking all advertising standards, closing down the book exhibition too early, all of which was correct. And I said, I'm sorry. And I repented, and I put things right, and we had a most amazing time of fellowship together, my Indian brother and myself, because we were willing to put things right. I was in the wrong. And one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, why we do not inherit the freedom that God has intended for us is because we don't do truth. We don't do what the Bible tells us to do. And so we cut ourselves off from the freedom that God wants to give us. I mean, how silly is that? God's promising us in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, living water. And yet so often we're reluctant to take it. We know that Jesus honors the Father here. We honor the one who sent us, as I was saying earlier. And then Jesus puts this principle into action. And we get into a slightly complicated bit of teaching here. Because I've just said that Jesus talks about those who do truth, but actually don't do it. And he begins to talk about the law of Moses. And he asks those listening to him, are you effective, in verse 19, in keeping the law of Moses? What is in the law of Moses? What is in God's law? Well, if you go anywhere in the Old Testament, but especially into the Psalms, you can find out that the psalmist writes, Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O Lord. Your law is always within my heart. So Jesus has here a rhetorical question for them. He says, Moses has given the law, but building what I have just said, the reason that people don't find out God's will is because they are not on God's side, i.e., they're not obeying the law, but they think they are. But they don't have purity of their motives. We know actually also that the law guarantees them nothing. In fact, the irony of this is that they say they keep the law, but their condemnation is shown by the fact that they're trying to kill Jesus. And I don't think the law allows murder. So Jesus goes on to them. He says to them, no one keeps the law, so why are you accusing me of breaking the law of Moses as I go around and do my ministry? The law is not really working too well here. And here I think we sit right at the heart of the gospel. Law is always a blunt instrument. The only response we have to all of the different problems we have in our society is to create more laws, but we know that's not going to change people's hearts. It may do something just to compel people to obey for a while, but it's not going to make fundamental difference, is it? Just because we have a new law. Just because a new law and a statute doesn't mean to say people stop beating up their wives or whatever. It has no power. And telling people what to do only works partially if they haven't got any desire to do it. It cannot give the motivation for the power to obey. And I think this is where Jesus then transforms the words of this feast later on when he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I ask ourselves the question, how thirsty are we this morning? The Pharisees and the chief priests were not thirsting for Jesus. They were not thirsting for God. In fact, some of them thought he was demon-possessed. Verse 20, some of the crowd. The crowds couldn't decide, even though they experienced his miracles in verse 21. They thought Jesus was suffering from religious mania, delusions of grandeur, and paranoia. It's rare in the New Testament to see people who are actually thirsting for God. There are a couple. You can think of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2 who were thirsting for God. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, but that was before Jesus came. Precious few had this thirst. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think that we are surrounded by people who are desperate to find God, who, if they only understood it, would receive Christ. But I'm afraid John's gospel does not give that impression. Instead, we get John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We get John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light. Maybe it's a little bit hard for you to think about people in this way, but I ask you, ask yourselves this question, did I thirst for Christ before I was converted? No, I didn't. In fact, I spend a lot of time trying to avoid anybody who might even tell me that Christians are still around. If Jesus had not changed our lives through his Holy Spirit, we would have no thirst at all. So my question this morning, as believers, is for those of us who've drunk from the living water, have we become complacent? Because we need to remember that in John's gospel, there is only one man who is described as thirsty. Do you know who that was? It's Jesus Christ on the cross when he says to the people below, I am thirsty. And quite soon after that, he gives up his spirit and he says, "It is finished." So it's through the thirst of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ourselves even have the possibility to be drinking of that living water. Secondly, Jesus highlights those who obey the law but miss the point. And this teaching gets a little bit complicated because there's a reference to circumcision. The text says it's part of the law of Moses, though it originated with Abraham. Here's the argument. Jesus criticized their complaining about one miracle in John chapter 5 at Bethesda when he healed someone on the Sabbath. Surely, this is an event that would give people the opportunity to praise, not to nitpick about whether the law was being obeyed. And Jesus' point is this. When they obey the command to circumcise a child on the eighth day, they will do that even when it falls on a Sabbath. So they are willing to break the law so that they might obey the law. So Jesus says, if that's the case, why are you so angry at me for doing one miracle? If an act of mercy that restores full healing to a human being can take place on a Sabbath, why should I wait another day? And the link is this. Circumcision on the eighth day was viewed not just as a sign of entry into the people of God, but it was viewed as a rite of perfection. It had to be on the eighth day. And Jesus' point is this. How much more then must something that perfects the whole body, that heals the whole man, be allowed to take place on the Sabbath? If you can mark the entrance of the covenant people of God on the Sabbath, surely you can mark the entrance into wholeness of a man crippled from disease. And so we end up with the final challenge in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances. Make the right judgment. As they see Jesus going around, they had got the wrong end of the stick. If they had had faith, they could see that Jesus was the one who fulfills the Sabbath. He is the one who's going to be the one who will be the way into the people of God. It won't be the ritual of circumcision in the future. And Jesus demands from his hearers a bit of reflection and thinking on what is going on. Clearly, Jesus' time has come. Jesus' time, which we're preaching about in the Gospel of John, is still in progress. It is a day of light, not darkness. It is a day of salvation, not judgment. But one day, this time will end. And my question is, in this interim period, are you ready for the day of the Lord, which is surely coming? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from John chapter 7, that it is very rich, it's slightly complicated, but I hope that we've been able to understand something of what you want to teach us. We thank you for living water that sustains our lives. We pray that we would not empty out our jugs by disobedience. Amen.